When I was a young man in junior high school and high school, every day of my life when I arose to get up and get dressed and go to school, my father would come into the bedroom to wake me up. My brother and I roomed in the same room together, and the way my father would wake me up was a sort of a silent gesture, never speaking a word, never saying anything. He would simply walk into the room, and he would reach down, and he would touch my toe. When he touched me, I knew it was time to wake up. I also knew that if I didn't get up, that there was going to be some punishment that would follow in some shape, form, or fashion by restriction or something, because he had made it clear to us when he had raised us up that he was going to come into the room one time, wake us up, and we needed to get up. And all those years, I can still recall my dad walking in the room one time, touching me and waking me up. You know, that's sort of what we're going to see tonight in this study of the church that we're going to be looking at, the church at Sardis. We'll want to talk about that, but I want to share something else with you also that comes out of my own life experience. And that is this, is that in 1976, my wife and I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We had gone on a weekend with some friends of ours, and when we had done that, when we came back off of that trip, Diane, my wife, became ill with the flu. We thought it was just the regular run-of-the-mill kind of flu, and it would go after a few days. So she went to the doctor. The doctor gave her some medicine. She went to bed. I took off a couple of days of work and kept our two young boys. At that time, they were real young. They were about somewhere in the neighborhood of about 4 years old and 6 years old. And at that time, as we were trying to care for them and care for Diane, I then got up one morning. It was a Saturday morning, as I recall it. She was laying on the bathroom floor. She was unconscious almost. I was able to get her up off the bathroom floor, put her in the car, and take her to the hospital, the emergency room. The doctor took her into the emergency room, and it was one of those unusual situations where the doctor didn't speak very good English. And he was from a foreign country, and he was here, and he was practicing medicine in that emergency room. But he said to me in broken English, he said, "She's sick. I make her well." Well, I didn't know any better, and I said, "Well, that's fine." So I was concerned and a little bit anxious and upset, and I had the two boys with me. I got them situated, only to discover that a few days later, my wife began to share with me about an experience she had during that period of time when I left her at the hospital and the next time I saw her in the room. And the experience she shared with me was this. She shared with me that she had seen an angel. And the angel was coming toward her as if to come to receive her and to take her to be with the Lord. She said, "Lord, if that's you, I'm ready to go." And the moment she said that, she said the angel seemed to stop and then began to withdraw. She said she also saw, almost as if she were there in our living room of our home, a cutaway of our apartment, which was a two-story apartment. And she could see me running up and down the steps taking care of those two young boys. And the one question she had of the Lord was, "Lord, what about Bobby and the two boys?" But her response was very simply, "Well, if that's you and you're coming after me, I know you'll take care of them." At that, the angel departed. At that, she began to regain consciousness. And then from there, she began to get better and better and better. A few days after that occurrence, that incident occurred, she shared that with me, and it shook me. And the reason it shook me was because of the near death of my wife, almost leaving me with two young boys, and the reality of having to face the fact that there must be life after death. When I discovered that, I sat and pondered about that while she was in the hospital. I would get the boys into bed, and at night, late at night, I would just sit in the darkness of my apartment, and I would listen to music, and I would think about that eternal question of what happens when one dies in this life. Where do they go? Having a little bit of a religious background because my parents sent me to church, I knew that there was a place called heaven and a place called hell. So I did what most all American folks might do. I decided then I was going to straighten my act up. I was going to begin to do the right things. So I did. So from that point on, I began to give money. I began to attend church. I began to teach a Sunday school class. I began to participate in prayer. I began to go out in the attendance of church. I'd go out on visitation. I began to disciple men in my own business early in the morning. And I began to share my faith. The only problem was, is I was not born again. I was not a Christian. I was simply going through the motions. When I would see someone else do something that I thought was rather good and righteous, I did it. If I heard someone say, well, praise the Lord, I said, boy, that sounds good. So I started saying, praise the Lord. The only problem was, is if I had died, I would have still gone to hell. No matter how many attendance services I attended, no matter how much money I gave, no matter how many prayers I offered, no matter how much I studied my Bible or read my Bible or shared my faith or whatever, I would have still gone to hell. The one thing that happened was, is after 2 years of attending a local church, participating faithfully every week, in a Sunday morning service, a preacher preached, and when he preached, he said something that caught my attention. As I bowed my head during the invitation time to pray for my secretary, who I had invited to this revival, and I prayed for her as I began to pray for her because she was lost and confessed that she was lost, did not know Christ. As I began to pray for her and ask God to touch her heart, as I began to do that, God spoke to me. I had that impression in my heart where God said, why are you praying for her? And I said, well, she's lost. If she were to die today, God, she would go straight to hell. She does not know Jesus Christ. She's never put her faith and trust in Jesus. And she'll die and go to hell. He said, Bobby, you ought to be praying for yourself. I said, what? He said, yes. I said, but Lord, you must have overlooked it. Look at all that I've done. For 2 years, I've attended every Sunday morning service with the exception of one, and that was when my father had a heart attack. Lord, you can't hold that against me, really. I've been here every Sunday night. I've been here Wednesday nights on Monday night visitation. I have a Thursday morning Bible study in my business for all of those men, and I share my faith, and I study my Bible, and I pray, and Lord, I give my money. Look at all that I'm doing, Lord. Surely you're overlooking it, all I have done for you. He said, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And your reputation is that you're alive. But you're dead. Now, he didn't say that, but that's in our lesson this week. But he said that in essence. He said, I know all that you've done for me, but there's one thing you've never done, Bobby. And I said, what is that? He said, you've never bowed your knee and called me Lord. And never trusted and depended upon me and me alone to get you into heaven. You've been trying to do it your way. You've been trying to do it for yourself. He said, it's decision time. You can do one of two things. You can either stay where you are, or you can wake up. As I stood there in that church pew, gripping the back of that pew, struggling with that decision, the thought came to my mind, if I make the decision to trust Christ as my Savior, everybody in this building will laugh at me because they thought that I was a Christian for 2 years. And then I came to the reality and finally said, I don't care what they do. I'm going to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone and His finished work on Calvary's cross as payment enough for my sins. And I said this, Father, if I die tonight, if you do not save me, I will go to hell. Because I'm trusting in you and you alone. Not in how much money I give, not how many services I attend, not how many Bible verses I can read or quote or teach. I'm trusting you. He touched me. And on July the 30th, 1978, I was born into the family of God. I became alive. No longer dead, but alive. Sharing those two stories with you tonight, I want to use that as a setting for what we're going to look at in the study tonight, which we look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 as we study the church in Sardis. He touched me. I think with all my heart this might be just exactly what the Lord is trying to say to the church in Sardis. That He might be trying to reach out to them and say to them, I want to touch you. I know all of your activity, but you're lacking one thing. You're lacking a relationship with me. And I think that's what He's going to say. First of all, the church which is the church in Sardis. Now, let me remind you, if I could, that in this study of the churches, the seven churches that are in Asia, let me remind you that they have some type of symbolic significance, I feel, and we don't need to forget that as we begin to continue to study this. First of all, there is that significance that is physical. In other words, these seven churches that these letters were addressed to were actual, physical, literal churches. They were buildings. They were places, if you will. If we were to translate that over into today, we would talk about the First Baptist Church at this place or this Assembly of God Church here or Church of God here, whatever. It would be a physical location. And so I think we need to remember that this is significant. That is one of the significant factors He's talking about. He's writing to a specific physical location. Secondly, don't forget that this is also typical. It's not only physical, but it's typical. What do you mean by that, Bob? Here's what I mean. Typical in the respect that these are types of churches. Types of churches that are found down throughout the ages. In other words, the church at Ephesus was not only at that particular time, they had left their first love, but there have been many churches since that time that have been types of kind of Ephesus churches, if you will, where somehow or the other they got tied up in all of the work and they left their first love. So it's a typical kind of a situation. We need to bear that in mind. Today, there can be churches all across America, and we could go into those churches and we might be able to discover this is an Ephesus church or this is a Smyrna church or whatever, and we'd see those types that are there. Thirdly, it's not only is it physical, typical, but individual. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by individual. Individual in the respect that don't forget that the church is not only made up of a body of believers, but it is also the body of believers. In other words, there are individual people in that church. And so while we look at this, not only does it apply to a church, a group of people, but it could apply to you and me. In other words, there may be an occasion where I might be like the church in Ephesus. I might be like the church in Smyrna. In other words, individually, while I'm in this church that is doing wonderful, I might leave my first love right in the midst of all of that. So it could be individual. And then also, fourthly, some folks believe that these churches, these seven churches, represent seven periods of time in church history and that they speak to those seven periods of time. Now, the church that we're going to be talking about tonight is the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis, commercially, was located in a key position. It was located where five major commercial routes came together and crossed paths, which made it a very attractive commercial place during those days. Also, it was a very wealthy city. At one point in time, it was probably the wealthiest city, some people think, in all of Asia at one point in time because of one particular ruler, one particular king that had untold wealth there in that particular city. However, that city went from wealth all the way down to decay and to poverty. And so what we have here really is a story of degeneration. From having gone down from wealth down to poverty, if you will, on the top of the world to the bottom of the world, if you will, a story of degeneration. Now, not only is that true in terms of the commercial aspect of it, but the religious aspect of it would also indicate that to us according to the letter that we have here in Revelation. In other words, here was a church that at one time was doing great and wonderful things for the Lord. But yet it's a story of degeneration where it has gone down to where over the years, those that were on fire for God, those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ now have diminished to the minority. And actually the non-believers have become in the majority and have taken over and in the running of the church. One other feature I want you to know about Sardis is just a brief one, and that is militarily. Militarily speaking, it was built upon a plateau of a mountain range where it sat 1,500 feet above the valley and made it rather difficult to get into because they had built the wall around it, the garrison around it, so that you could go up one main road and get into it. They could lock that gate and you couldn't get in because of the cliff-type feature of the walls of it. However, there are two times in history, one by Cyrus and one by Antiochus, that was able to break into Sardis and to be able to conquer Sardis simply because they were able to crawl up over the wall and unlock the gate and let the armies in. And the reason they were able to do that is because there were no guards on station in that tower, in that garrison, in that wall. There were no guards there. They had just gone and locked the door and went to bed and went to sleep. Now you might see why he's going to say to them, wake up. Don't let the enemy come in and capture you and conquer you and control you. How do you prevent that? Why, stay awake. Stay on guard. Be watchful. Make sure you don't fall asleep at the job. And so that seems to be something that may be there where complacency had slipped in. The reputation of being a wonderful, wonderful work may have slipped in and taken over to the point to where the people had sort of just fallen into that slumber of sleep, fallen into that zombie kind of a state where they were going through the motions, but there was no life there whatsoever. Now, Sardis has a name. The definition of its name is escaping ones. Escaping ones. Or you could say those who came out. Those who came out. That seems to be the definition of that particular word. Now, it may be that they had a reputation by men of being known for having life. In other words, having come out of the world and being a part of the kingdom of God, having escaped out from under the penalty of death and sin, there may be something there. I'm not sure about that. But I know that this, I know that they had that reputation that according to men, that they were doing some great things for God. And the men thought, had given them the reputation that they were really alive for God. We're going to see that that's really not the case. Now, let me give you the characteristics or the characterization. That's the church, a little bit about it. And then I want you to see the characterization. Characterization. What we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus here now. Some of the characteristics about Him is portrayed for us right there in those first verses. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. So he describes himself, or we have that characterization there, of Jesus in two ways. Number one, we see first of all that he possesses life. He possesses life. So where'd you get that from? Well, if you will, you did a study this past week on the seven spirits of God. Okay, you remember that? And the seven spirits of God study that you did led you to some verses. I want to just go to two of them quickly. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and you recall that he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And he says, grace to you and peace from, and then he gives us the three people that the grace and peace is from. First of all, he says, it is from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And there it's speaking of God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, and from Jesus. Then he begins to describe Jesus from verse 5 all the way through that first chapter. And of course, you've seen that before. So we see the Trinity there displayed for us, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, God the Son, Jesus Christ. So we see that in there, and we see that the seven spirits of God are the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you didn't see it there, if you did look up in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11, verse 2, Isaiah 11, 2, you remember there that we see in verse 2, He says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And he's talking about upon him being that descendant, that branch from Jesse, from David, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear. And what you see there is you see that the Spirit of the Lord plus those other six features make seven. And we're seeing the seven spirits of God, those seven spirits of God indicating to us by the number seven, a fullness or completeness. The Spirit of God has everything that you ever need. It's got wisdom, it's got counsel, it's got knowledge, the fear of the Lord, it's got strength, it's got power. Whatever it is you need, it has it. The Spirit of God is able to endue you and empower you in such a way that you're able to do what God would call you to do. So what we're seeing here is this. He possesses life. Jesus says, He says, I have the seven spirits of God. I have them. Not only that, I have the seven stars, but I have the seven spirits. I want to show you something here that'll sort of help you a little bit in terms of tying all this together. Look at Job. Job. Tell you how you can find it. Go to Psalms and Proverbs. Okay? And it's right in front of Psalms. But Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. I was studying and I found this and I ran across this verse and I said, my. Job 33:4. Elihu is speaking, and he's speaking as if he's speaking for God. And he's going to speak to Job, and he says, now, Job, I want you to hear what I'm saying in verse 1, but look down at verse 4. The Spirit of the Lord, Elihu says, the Spirit of the Lord has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. See it? So in other words, what he's saying, it is the breath of the Almighty that gives me life. So in other words, if there's life, where does it come from? Come from there. What I want you to see, turn to Ezekiel. Go back toward the back of the Bible. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Ezekiel 37, 11. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, you remember this is the Valley of the Dry Bones, the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. He said, now, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into a land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. Now watch this, verse 14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord God. Boy, I couldn't help but think about the church in Sardis when he said, you're dead. And the Lord says here, says, listen, that's no problem. I'll just get you right up out of your graves. I'll put my spirit in there and you'll have life. That's no problem. See? All right, I want to show you one more. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I want you to see this one. John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, what is he saying there? He said, all right, if you want to know the difference between life and death, let me tell you what the difference between life and death is. The difference between life and death is just simply found right there in that particular passage there. It is the Spirit who gives life, but it is the flesh that profits nothing. In other words, the flesh will bring death, but the Spirit will bring life. What is he saying here when he says, I have the seven spirits of God? He's saying, I have life. I have life. You can go through life, and as you go through life, you can go through it doing all that you want to do. You can go to church, you can give money, you can pray, you can read your Bible, you can do all that you want to do. You can do all those things, but if they're of the flesh, they're of the flesh. If they are void and absent of the Spirit of the living God, they're void and absent. Because the Spirit gives life. The flesh is going to bring death. period. So we see the church, the characterization of the head of the church, and then what we're seeing is the congregation of that church. Now, this may be one of the more important things that I say to you, and then you can do your study and see what you see, but this is what I see. I see two classes of people here, and that's all I see. I see on the one hand, I see the non, and you can call them non-Christian, non-believer, not born again, however you would like to term that, the non-Christian. But then I also see the Christian. And I've shown you that. In other words, where I've gotten this from is just real simple. He says this. He says now, you know, that to the church in Sardis, and what he says is he says that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Okay? Then down in verse 4, I believe it is, he says that there are few among you, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So that's where I see the distinction. I don't see another group of people in here. I don't see some folks that have backslidden and that just need to be encouraged or anything. I don't see it as of yet. Okay? So with that in mind, that seems to make up the congregation so far as what I can see. And the reason why that is so important is because it seems like that the things that he deals with from this point on, if you agree with that, then the things he deals with from this point on are going to deal with either one of those two kinds of people. For an example, look at the verse 1 again. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. In other words, they're doing something. And he says, I know. That's oida. That's intuitive knowledge. And it is that kind of knowledge. I know right now. In other words, I know right now what your deeds are. And they're doing something. And the thing that they're doing has brought them a reputation. Look at what it says. That you have a name that you are alive. You have a reputation that you're on fire, that you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and you're just doing great things for God, and that God is just so wonderfully pleased with you. That's what you have, a reputation. So in other words, what I see here is this, that, and then look what he said, but you are dead. Now, notice that in this church, he starts off with a condemnation, not a commendation. You've seen that in your study, in your group, y'all talked about that there was no commendation. Okay, so there's a condemnation here. So I want you to see the condemnation that he gives, and he is giving it to the non-believer. Now, let me see if I can show this to you. There are two things here that, first of all, you see that in this condemnation, he is talking about, first of all, their reputation. He said, the men say, you're alive. Boy, you're doing okay. In the sight of men, you're doing wonderful. You're just doing A-okay. Keep it up. Okay? And that's in the sight of men, that reputation that they have attained. Okay? And the reason why that is because they are doing deeds that when men look at the deeds and see them, they say, well, that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, he's going to church every Sunday. Why he's going to church every Sunday night? Why he's praying, he's reading his Bible. I see him giving his money and all that. He's doing all the right things, see? And according to man's evaluation, he's doing wonderful. As a matter of fact, in my particular case, that was July the 30th of 1978 when I was converted to Christ and surrendered and gave my life to him. But do you know that in August of that same year, they were going to nominate me as a deacon of that church? See? Well, see, I was doing all the right things. How did they know? Well, they didn't know. They thought that I was born again, and according to men. So in their sight, I had a reputation. Now, what the next thing I want you to see is this. The condemnation covers not only man's reputation that had been given to them, but there's also that evaluation that is a little bit truer. Now, the evaluation is done in the sight of God. Now, let me show it to you. Look down at verse 2, at the end of verse 2. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in where? In the sight of what? In sight of whose God? My God, he says. Jesus said, it's my God. It's not our God. Now, he could have said our God just as easy as he said my God, but he didn't say that. What did he say? He said, in the sight of my God, your deeds are not complete. That's why I think he's talking to some lost people here, because he's not saying our God. He says my God. And I see that over and over again. He says, in evaluating you, he said, I'm finding you coming up a little bit short. Now, if you take and look over in verse 5, I believe it is, he says right at the end of verse 4, he says, for they are worthy. Now, in verse 4, remember he's talking about you have a few people among you who have not soiled their garments, and they are worthy. That word worthy means to measure, to take a balance scale and to have the two things on each side and put equal weights on it so that the balance scale ends up balancing out to where it's perfectly balanced, see? In other words, to measure up. In other words, he's saying about those that are Christians, those that are born again of the Spirit of God, he's saying about these people, he said, these people measure up. When I evaluate you, you're coming up a little bit short. They're not complete. You're not quite measuring up. That's the evaluation in the sight of God. Now, with that in mind, what I want you to see is this. I want you to turn to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah. Chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, as though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What is he talking about there? He's talking about simply this. He's talking about that even though your sins will be like scarlet, they can be white as snow. How can they be that way? Well, that's through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having received Him as Lord and Master, having the Spirit of a living God come to dwell within you, then that's what takes place. You're born again. Let me show you something else. Look at Isaiah chapter 64. See, it's not the righteous deeds or the doing of good deeds that will get you into heaven. That's not it. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. For all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Okay? You've heard that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. I think that's the way the King James says it. He's saying all of the good things that you can do is impure. It is totally impure in the sight of God. It has not been conceived with the Holy Spirit of a living God. And even though you're praying and reading your Bible and attending church and giving money to charity and serving and doing good things, if it's not been conceived with the Spirit of a living God, it's like filthy rags. That's what he's saying to us. And so what we've got here is we've got a church that when they're evaluated under the sight of God, they're coming up short because their deeds are not matching in that way. In other words, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, back to the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and as he's writing to Timothy in the last days of his life, he's trying to say to Timothy some very, very important things, and he's going to say to him, he's going to say, now, Timothy, among all the things I'm asking you to do, verse 18, he said, I want you to be aware that that there are some men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, remember that the truth was there at one time. Now they've gone astray from it, okay? They've gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. What is the firm foundation of God? Having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. Okay? So, number one, the Lord knows who are His. So you say, well, Bob, how do you know who's born again? I don't have to know. The Lord knows. He knows who are His. The second thing is this. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So in other words, the foundation is basically this. The Lord knows who are His. And number two, if you are His, you abstain from wickedness. You don't do deeds that are of the flesh. Look at also what verse 20 says. It said, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In other words, how do you become that vessel of honor? Look at what it says in verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself of these things of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Okay? How can you then have deeds that are acceptable in the sight of God? Well, they're conceived with the Holy Spirit of the living God, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, so that they're white. And then when you present yourself to do for God what He leads you to do through the Spirit's leading, then as you do those work, every good work, then He is going to honor that and bless that because it is motivated by Him and through Him, and it's not something that I'm doing off over there by myself. In other words, of the flesh. Like for 2 years, all I was trying to do was earn my way into heaven, trying desperately to earn the approval of God, trying to please God with my performance. And God said, that's wonderful. Thank you so much, Bobby, but I don't need that. What I need, first of all, is I need you to surrender and submit and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way into heaven. And then I'll indwell you with my Spirit. And then rather than you having to work at getting up and praying and having to work at reading your Bible and having to work at going to church and having to work at giving money, I'll put a Spirit of God within you where you'll have joy when you give. You'll get up and you'll want to go to church. You'll get up and you'll want to read your Bible. Why? Because I'll put my Spirit to dwell within you forever. You see, and there's just that difference there, that total difference that is there. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 1. I'm going to go through these verses rather quickly, but I just want you to see them. I'll expose you to them, and then you can go back and meditate on them. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's what? There's not what? There's no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. Okay, verse 1. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, there it is, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. How did He do that? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the what? Spirit. Those that are born again walk according to the Spirit. Now, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, the person that is born of the Spirit sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. In other words, here these folks are, wanting to subject themselves and do some things that would be pleasing God, and they're trying and trying and trying. They don't even have the ability to do it. In other words, here I am. I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to go to church. I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to put my best foot forward. I'm trying to be faithful in reading my Bible and praying. And I'm having a struggle. I can't even do it. Well, why not? Because I can't. I'm not even supposed to be able to. In other words, it's what he says there. He's not even able to do so. And verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. No matter how many good works you do, no matter how much activity you got going on, no matter what the opinions of men are, it doesn't matter. If it's devoid of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you, then you can work, you can pray, you can serve, you can give, you can do, and it's not going to work. Why? It's not going to please God, and you don't belong to Him. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So in other words, if you have the Spirit of God, you have life. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have life. And that's what He's saying to the church in Sardis. He's saying, church in Sardis, men say that you're alive because of what you're doing. Oh, it looks so good. But, church in Sardis, I'm talking to this group of people right here. You don't have life, as men say. Really what you have, you're dead. You are dead. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, those things that you want to do in the flesh, don't do them. Do them through the Spirit of God. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now let me say this to you about that. When I was trying to serve and to please God and do for God and straighten up my act and please God with all my performance, God spoke to me and told me, you know, through His Spirit, that I was not His child. He said, well, Bob, how would I know if I'm His child? How will I know if I truly have committed my life to Christ? How do I know that? The Spirit will tell you. See, a lot of people will get into a mess or get into a problem or get into a struggle, either through a marriage problem, a business problem, a financial problem, a health problem or something. And they, with all good intentions, they'll do just like I did. They'll go running to God and say, God, I want to get my life straightened out. I want to do what's right. And we'll sit there and we'll hear the gospel, and the gospel will say, here's what you've got to do. Surrender your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone as your Savior. And we'll hear that, and we'll hear that, and we'll hear that, and yet we won't act on it. And see, that's what I did. Until finally that day, I yielded and surrendered my life to Him, and that's when I was born again. Now, with that in mind, what I want you to see then is this. That is the condemnation to the Christians. I mean, that is the condemnation to the non-Christians, okay? Now what I want to see is I want you to see the command that He gives them, because He said, look, this is your condition. Now, here's what I want you to do about that condition. Your condition is you are not alive, okay? You are dead, okay? What are you going to do about that condition? Well, let me give you some commandments. Let me give you some commandments to take care of them. There are five of them. First of all, there's the one that says, wake up. The second one that says, strengthen. In other words, He says, I want you to take and wake up. And the other one says, I want you to strengthen the things that remain. Okay, what are those things that remain? I seem to think that what those things are that remain are the things like prayer and Bible study and church attendance. When I was going, there was not anything wrong in what I was doing. They just didn't have any power. He said, take those things that you're doing and bring the Holy Spirit of a living God into them and do them like that. In other words, there's a lot of good stuff that was going on in the church at Sardis that evidently was residue that was left over from when the church was really on fire and alive. And He said, take those things that remain that are about to die out. They're about to die out. There are a few that are still doing them. They're about to die out. Take those things and strengthen them. Put power into them. Then He says, I want you to, the third thing, He says, I want you to remember. Remember, call to your remembrance. In other words, when He says, call to remembrance. Now remember, this one right here, this word wake up is a present tense word. It means to continually keep awake. Strengthen is at one point. When you pray at that one point in time, put power to it in the Spirit of God. Surrender to the Spirit of God in what you're doing. Then this remember is a constant, continuous thing also. And He says, call to mind. And when you call to mind, I want you to call to mind the things that you have received and heard. And when He says that, that little statement there means this. The things you have received are the things you have been instructed. Remember the things you have been instructed and heard or comprehended or understood. Remember the things that you have been instructed and understood. At one point in time, you heard some stuff and you understood it. Recall those things that you heard and understood and remember what it was, and I want you to keep it. In other words, the one thing that is lacking is this obedience, this performance. It's not anything to just sit around and listen and know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, to know that Jesus' blood is the way that will wash away your sins, and the Spirit of God can indwell you and fill you. That's good to know that, but he said, listen, when you remember those things that you have been instructed on and you understood them, keep them, obey them, do them. Don't do these other deeds that you're doing. In other words, you're going through a lot of procedure, but they're not doing any good. Do these things. Keep those things. And then he says, what I want you to do is to repent. In other words, take and turn. Change your mind about what you've been doing. Instead of just going through the motions and that cold orthodoxy that is there, that tradition of just going and praying because you have to, and reading your Bible because you're trying to please God, and you're going to church because you were raised in the church, and that's what everybody said to do. He said, repent of that. Repent of that. And go back and wake up. And you know what Jesus, I believe, is trying to do to the church at Sardis? I believe Jesus is trying to walk into the bedroom of the church of Sardis in the early morning and reach down and touch the toe of the church of Sardis and say, now wake up. Now I'm only going to touch you once. Now if you don't wake up, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be a penalty. But I want to touch you. And I believe this is what he's doing here. He's trying to touch him. And that's what we see found in those first verses. Now, there's a consequence. Let me show that to you quickly. The consequence. Because if you don't do it, there is a consequence. If you don't wake up, he said there's going to be a consequence. Look at it. It's in those verses. And the consequence is this. He said, if therefore you will not wake up, number one, I'll come like a thief. Number two, you'll not know at what hour. And number three, I will come upon you. I see three things there. Okay? Jesus said in the consequence, he said, I will come suddenly. In other words, he said, I'm going to come like a thief. You're not going to know where it's at. You did a little bit of study on that looking up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He said, I'm going to come like a surprise. Now, bear in mind that he does not come like a thief on the believer. 1 Thessalonians 5 taught us that. He comes like a thief upon the non-believer. Now, he said, I'm going to come suddenly, but he says also, I'm going to come specifically because he said, I'm going to come. You're not going to know at what hour I'm going to come, but he says, I want you to understand something. I'm going to come at a specific time, and the reason I'm coming at that specific time is to judge the sin. Then the third thing that he says, I'm going to come severely. I'm going to come severely. When he says, I will come upon you, notice that phraseology, I'm going to come upon you. That word, I will come, is a hostile coming. It's a coming with a hostility when he comes upon them. And it's upon them, not for them. It's upon them. What is he coming upon them for? To deal with them with the sin. Okay? Now, look quickly then at this. Look quickly at the Christian. And let me give it to you just real briefly. I'm going to give it to you in outline form, and you can spend some time looking it up, but we're out of time, and I need to do that. The Christian, look at the commendation that he gives to the Christian. The commendation. What does he say to them? He said, there are a few people among you that have not soiled their garments, number one. In other words, they've not soiled their garments. They're led by the Spirit of God. They're born of the Spirit of God. They're doing deeds that are acceptable to me. He said, not only that, but he said, they will walk with me in white. He said, so there's the second aspect of that commendation. In other words, that walking in white is walking in purity. He said, they walk with me in purity. And number three, the third commendation there, or the third aspect of that commendation, he said, for they are worthy. In other words, they have measured up. And the way I like to look at it is this. Here I was, before I accepted Jesus Christ, and the scale was tilted over this way, and it was like this, and I said, oh Lord, what am I going to do? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just go to church. And so I started going to church and trying to put my little church attendance up in the scale to make it come down. And I said, well, that's not helping too much. I'll put some money in there. So I put some money in there and started tithing. then I found out, well, I'll just give a little bit more than a tithe. Maybe that'll help pull down the scale a little bit. And I kept putting in a little bit more money and gave a little bit more money and got a little bit more charitable. Then I started trying to serve God in some way in the church. And I began to teach a Sunday school class. And I began to pray and to read my Bible and do all those things, trying to get that scale to come down. And all of a sudden, on July the 30th, 1978, I found out how to get the scale. You see, all you have to do is just let the Holy Spirit come and indwell your life by surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, letting Him be your Savior, letting Him be your Lord, saying, I just want to do whatever you want done. And when you do that, then you're born again and the Holy Spirit tipped the scale. And I measured up. Why? Because on July the 30th, 1978, He touched me. He reached down and He touched me. That's what happened, see. That's the commendation I get because of what He did, not what I did. See, I tried to do it for 2 years and it didn't measure up. But then when He did it, there's the commendation for that. Then look at the second thing that you find in this particular passage of Scripture. You see that He says, He gives them some comfort. So there's the commendation, then there's the comfort. He said, for him that he that overcomes, there's going to be some things for him. There are three things I see here that He says that he that overcome. First of all, He said, he that overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Again, that's that picture of purity. If you want to look at Revelation 19:8, where He talks about that, being the righteous acts of the saints, okay? And then also look at the second thing. Besides the clothing, now He's going to talk to them in this area of comfort. He's going to talk to them about their clothing. Okay, that's the first thing. Then the second thing He talks about is their confidence. Their confidence. So what do you mean by that? He says, well, let me tell you what I mean by that. He said, I will not erase your name out of the book of life. Now, let me just see if I can explain that to you in just a real brief fashion. Okay, everybody that is born in this earth physically are registered in the book of life. Their name is put down. October the 16th, 1943, God wrote Bob Vereen in the book of life, because that's when I was born. Now, when He came to me and dealt with me through His Holy Spirit of God, John 6:44 said that Jesus said, no man cometh unto me unless he is drawn by the Father. When the Holy Spirit of God came to me on that day, July the 30th, 1978, and began to tug on my heart and pull Him toward Jesus, when I said yes, then I was confirmed in that book. Okay? Now, my name will not be erased out of that book. It will be there in the book of life. The book of life will be there. It'll not be erased. That's the confidence I have because why? I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I've been filled with the Spirit of God. And everything that I do hopefully is being led by the Spirit, not being led by the flesh. Okay? The third thing I want you to see is just simply this, is their confession. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33 says, if you will confess me before my Father, I'll confess you. I mean, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. One day, one glorious day, I will be there in heaven, along with all of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And one day, Jesus will say to the Father, said, Father, said, do you see Bobby over there? Said, yeah. Said there was one day, July the 30th, 1978, when I touched him. And he responded positively to my touch and received and accepted me as his only entrance into heaven. And because of that, I want to confess him as being mine before you. He's mine. I'll not deny him. I'll confess him as being mine. He touched me. Just like my dad used to walk in the bedroom and touch my toe and wake me up. In that church service, the Holy Spirit of God touched me and woke me up. I woke up and responded to the attempt of trying to arouse me, just like Jesus is trying to arouse the church in Sardis. Now the question is this, it's real simple. Has He touched you? Are you doing like Sardis? Remember we said that the churches are not only physical, but they're typical, but they're also individual. Has there been a point in time in your life when you have just simply said, I'm going to trust Jesus and Jesus alone, period. That's it. I pray that there's been. If there's not, then you can deal with it and handle it. If the Spirit of God is saying to you right now these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Respond.